Well, we've been considering these men called to be disciples who are willing to give everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to leave their homes, their jobs, their life plans to follow the Saviour. They walked away from their nets, their tax tables, their political involvements, their enterprises, because they were totally committed to following Jesus Christ wherever he led them. And I want you to see a distinction in this whole idea of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and how true disciples persevere. And so just before we look at these three that are in view this morning, that being James and Thaddeus and Simon, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. And I want to just show you something regarding this whole idea of what it means to follow Jesus and being a disciple. And in John 6, we see a situation which was not uncommon in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we know that at times during that earthly ministry, vast multitudes were around him and followed him. And many were attracted by the magnetism of his person, the demonstrations of his power in the miracles, the authority of the way that he spoke and taught. Many were fascinated by him. Many were eager to hear him. Many were eager to consider the truth that he spoke. And in one sense, this mass of people could be classified as disciples. In fact, they're called that in the scriptures. And the word that is used simply means learner. So they were around Jesus. They were learning about him, but it says nothing about their commitment to him. And that is so different from the disciples that we have been considering together. And so in John 6 and verse 26, we see this come to pass. And we see that Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, so a vast multitude. And then the next day as morning breaks, the crowd gathers again. And Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so he says, look, your interest in me is not a genuine spiritual interest. It is not a genuine seeking after me, after the truth. It's because you were fed. And so they were approaching him with the wrong desires. Free food, free healing. And then in verse 27, he says this, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And so he challenged them to focus on the spiritual, the supernatural, the eternal, rather than the temporal and the physical. You see, he said, look, you need to be more concerned with eternity rather than time. And really, many were just interested in Jesus for what he could give them physically. They weren't interested in the spiritual. And so he begins to teach them with even greater challenge, greater clarity regarding what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus. Now, if you look towards the end of the passage, verses 53 to 56, same day, same crowd, same situation, and this is what he says. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That's a shocking thing to say. It's simple and it's direct. And obviously, he's not talking about physically eating his flesh or drinking his blood. He's making a simple analogy. And he's saying, look, you cannot come to me to have your physical desires met. You need to appropriate all of me as if you were consuming me. In other words, he is saying this, look, if you want to follow me, it's all or nothing. It's everything I say, everything I do, everything I command. You see, the people wanted the food. They wanted the healing. They wanted the miracles. They didn't really want to truly follow the Lord Jesus. And so he draws a line, he gives a clear challenge. And I want to say this, they knew exactly what he was saying. And then in verse 60 you have this, "Therefore many of his disciples," that's speaking of this great company, "when they heard this said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, some argue and say, oh, well, they didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know what he was saying. But I would say that they understood exactly what he was saying. And in the original language, that word hard, this is a hard saying, means that it is unbending, that it is stiff, that it's uncompromising, there's no give. And for the people, it was offensive because it was so absolute, it was so demanding, it was so uncompromising, it was so impossible to accept. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that he alone is able to give life, but you've got to take all of him. Now, the disciples, the learners who had been around him, they didn't want that. They couldn't handle that level of submission and commitment. And what you need to understand is this: false disciples reject Christ's words in that they only want to take what fits with their ideas and with their lifestyle. And there are many today who want to identify with Jesus, and they want to claim to be born again and talk about Jesus and talk about church. But when you start to point them to the principles and commands in the Word of God, oh, I'm not interested in that. Why? Oh, it's too demanding. Oh, you take it too seriously. You're asking for too much commitment. It's too offensive. It's too incompatible with the life that I want for myself. You know, as one says, false disciples will ultimately accept only what fits their desires and their lifestyle, running away from the rest. And look at what Jesus says in verse 61. He says to them, "Does this offend you?" And sadly, it did. Because verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, these learners, went back and walked with him no more. They just went back to their normal life. Why? Because the commitment, the cost of following Jesus was too much. They weren't interested in total commitment, so they turned back. They liked the free food, they liked the healing, they liked the curiosity, but when it came to where the rubber hits the road, as it were, the sacrifice, the commitment, they weren't interested. And it's tragic that some of you will be like that. You're interested, you'll talk about these things, but when the claims of Christ are impressed upon you, when that challenge comes to you, you'll walk away. Now, I'm praying that the Lord would change that. I'm praying that the Lord would intervene to draw you to himself. But these multitudes here, it was too much for them, and so they disappear. And who is left? Look at verse 67. Who's left? The 12. And even at this stage, for all of their shortcomings and their failings, they were with him. They'd left everything to follow him. They counted the cost, gone after him when everyone else had walked away. And he turns and he says to them, "Will you also go away?" In the Greek, it is, "You won't leave as well, will you?" And Peter responds, verses 68 to 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter's response shows that they had gone past the physical, like the crowds, and they were engaged in the spiritual reality. They knew Jesus for who he was. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, obviously, Jesus at this point highlights Judas. And he says, "He's in your midst, but he's not really one of you. His purpose is different." But the reason why I'm highlighting that for you is because I want you to see that these men that we're considering in Matthew 10, you know, these 11 apart from Judas Iscariot, they were all in. And for all their shortcomings, they were committed. They were there. And they would follow Jesus and eat his flesh and drink his blood, as it were. They would pay whatever price there was to be paid. They were committed. Yes, they would have their wobbles, but they were committed. And throughout the Gospels, you know, you see that again and again. You come across apparent disciples who say, "Oh, we want to follow you, Lord," but they turn back because the cost is too high. These men were different. They were all in. And it's important that we remember this because we're going to consider three more of the 12 who actually we know very little about. But the one thing that we can definitely say about them is that they've made the commitment, they counted the cost, and they stepped out to follow Jesus. What were their names? James, son of Alphaeus; Lebbeus, surnamed Thaddeus; and Simon the Zealot. You see them listed in Matthew 10, verses 1 to 4. Now, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that because we know less about them, that they are therefore less important than others in the 12. But they had made the same commitment as Peter and the others that we know better. They believed and they followed in utter total obedience to the Lord Jesus. And as we have considered these men, you know, we've asked the question, haven't we, what kind of people does God use in his service? And we just see again and again, the Lord uses all kinds of people. He uses people like you and me, sinners, to do great things for his glory. He can take the most sinful life and wash it in the blood of the Savior and give new life, the indwelling of the Spirit, and transform a person to be a blessing and to be useful in kingdom work. The Lord is so gracious because he chooses to use people like you and me, the most unlikely, the most unqualified. And all of the apostles, they were wonderfully chosen by the Lord, all preached the kingdom, all taught the truths of the kingdom, all healed the sick, they all cast out demons. They were the first set of kingdom preachers following in the steps of Christ himself, and they will be given the place of honor in eternity. And so let's look at these other three. James, son of Alphaeus. You know, James would never be in the world's list of famous people. He'd never be interviewed on prime time or anything like that. He wouldn't be one of the celebrity preachers asked to write prefaces for books or speak at big conferences. And it must have been difficult for him even in the immediate, because you had James, the son of Zebedee, who was so influential. He was a son of thunder. Then there was James, the brother of the Lord. And then there was James, son of Alphaeus. Now, just as an aside, Alphaeus was a common family name, and some of you have noticed that in Mark 2, Matthew is also called a son of Alphaeus. Now, some have argued that they were brothers, but the general consensus through early church history is that they were not brothers. It's a common name. Now, there is nothing recorded in the scriptures of anything James, son of Alphaeus, ever said or did. In Mark 15:40, he is called James the Less. He is literally called Little James. And the word used for little means small in stature. But it could also mean younger in age or little in influence. And actually, my own opinion would be that he is probably all of those things. Little James. You know, if he had been older than James the son of Zebedee, most likely he would have been called James the Elder. And so it may be that he was just a smaller, younger, less dominant personality than some of the others in the 12. And you know what? I find that really encouraging. Because the Lord doesn't depend on big celebrity superstars. You know, often you find people who say, oh, if only this, and you insert the name of a celebrity, if only that would, you know, person would become a Christian, you know, just think how much more effective their witness would be. Just think how much more the kingdom would grow, how many more would become Christians. Well, of course, we should pray for the salvation of all those who don't know the Lord, including celebrities. But God isn't dependent upon that. Little James was going to be used to do great things for the kingdom. He was going to be given a place of privilege in eternity. And you know something? Probably the majority of you don't know anything about him. And why is that important? Because God empowers. God enables. It's not James. It's not James's person, James's work. It's not dependent upon him. It is little James in the hands of a great God. You know, there is some record in the early church fathers saying that this James went to preach in Persia, which is modern day Iran. And he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to that land, and they refused when he got to a certain point to hear him preach. And so they would martyr him. Now, there is some discussion whether he was stoned or crucified, but he was martyred because of his love for the Savior and his design to preach the Savior. And I think it's wonderful to think of what God is doing amongst Iranians today. And you see something of that martyr's legacy. James, son of Alphaeus, no doubt a powerful preacher with a deep commitment to the Lord, but largely unknown. And it shows us again that the Lord uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, and sometimes very quiet, unknown servants. You know, some of you will be familiar with Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. And I just want to read a few verses from that, verse 32 onwards. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And then this: "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." Many nameless people who loved the Lord enough to give everything for him, and of them the world was and is not worthy. And time again, it has been impressed upon me in considering these men that in gospel work, in kingdom work, the worker is never the focus. The New Testament never emphasizes the role of men, just like Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And even in considering the 12, we are encouraged as we see the Lord dealt with them, but the emphasis is always on the Lord working through them. And in fact, the times when the apostles are mentioned in Scripture, it is always in relation to their purpose in Christ. The Lord Jesus is always the focus. The instrument the Lord is pleased to use is not the focus, Jesus Christ is. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to be a vessel ready to be used by the Master, but it is the Master who should always have the preeminence. And I would suggest to you that one of the great tragedies of our time is that in so many churches and Christian movements, many of the vessels have more attention than the Master. We live in the age, don't we, of the celebrity preacher, the celebrity pastor, and the idea that the big ministries, they're the ones that are worth listening to. Well, little unknown local preachers like me can't compete with that. But as one says, we are personality oriented. We study the methods and means of men rather than experiencing the power of God. And part of the weakness in the church is because of this Christian superstar mentality. Christ should always be the focus. He must increase, we must decrease. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is an encouragement to those of us who are called to live lives of obscurity, as it were. Because our callings, dear friends, are just as sure. They are just as God-honoring, but few will ever know our names on earth. You know, there are some who toil for decades in remote regions of the world with very little to show for it. Others serve quietly in their homes or in their communities and then die relatively unnoticed. But I'll tell you this, God notices, he sees, and that's what matters. And James, the son of Alphaeus, reminds us that God honors faithfulness and endurance and obedience and sacrifice. Our responsibility is to obey. Our responsibility isn't the results of our obedience. That's in the Lord's hand. James, the son of Alphaeus, was quietly faithful to his Lord. Unknown, but faithful. What then about Lebius Thaddeus? What are we to make of him, this second person that we're going to consider this morning? Well, just to say, in Luke 6 and Acts 1, it also says that he was called Judas, son of James. So in one point, the passage that we read in John 14, he is called Judas, not Iscariot. Now, Judas was a very common name at this point in time, and it simply means Jehovah leads. Now, the name Thaddeus means a baby fed from the mother's breast. And so it's likely that though he was obviously a man as a disciple, but he was the youngest in his family. He was the baby of his family and cherished by his mother. And he was also called Lebius, which is a nickname coming from the Hebrew root word, which speaks of heart. And so Lebius means heart child. And in the culture, a heart child was someone who was big-hearted and courageous. So you have these names which give us an insight into something of who he was. Now, Thaddeus is wrapped in obscurity, but he did ask one very important question. The only time that he appears in Scripture, which we read in John 14. And what is happening there in John 14? Well, Jesus is speaking, and it's the night before his trial. And in verse 21, he says very clearly, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." It's a beautiful statement. Jesus knows those that truly love him because they obey his commandments. You know, it reminds us, doesn't it, we can claim much, claim to love the Lord, claim to love Jesus, but if we don't obey him, then where is that love in reality? And more than that, God can only be manifest to a heart that truly loves him, and that's a vital truth. And so Jesus is speaking of this, and then Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus, he speaks in verse 22 of John 14 and says, "Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" He says, "Lord, you are saying that only those who love you will truly know you. How can you manifest yourself only to us and not to the whole world?" They say, "Well, what does that mean? What is he actually asking?" Well, firstly, he's thinking of this manifestation, this revealing of Jesus as a purely outward thing. You know, so remember, like many of the Jews at the time, he was expecting Messiah to bring an earthly kingdom, an earthly rule. He was expecting Messiah to overthrow Rome. And so he's asking Jesus, he's saying, "Lord, how can you fulfill this messianic hope? How can you set up the kingdom on earth? How can you reign on the throne of David? How can you possibly demonstrate who you are and the world not see it?" And I think also there's something else in his question. He's saying, "Lord, in the light of that, why would you only manifest yourself to us? You know, these unqualified, unlikely rabble." He says, "Lord, if you are the Messiah, why don't you just show yourself to everybody? Why not sweep through? The whole world needs to know. Why do you want just to show yourself to us?" And so they're thoughtful questions, facing the misunderstandings of the Jewish view of the kingdom at the time, but also displaying a humility because he couldn't understand why the Lord would limit himself to just manifesting himself to them at that moment. And so the Lord replies again, underlining his purpose in John 14, verses 23 to 24. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus reiterates the principle. He says, "Look, only those who love me will receive the truth and embrace my word. The one who does not love me, does not understand or embrace my word, they do not see its power. They do not see its reality. They do not see its truth." As one says, manifestation is linked to reception. It takes two people to speak the truth. The one who says it and the one who hears it. You know, what did it say about the Lord Jesus when he came? Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was in the world made by him, but they did not know him. You see, the God of this world, the enemy, has blinded minds. And light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. And so they will not receive the light. They cannot receive the light. And so it's only when God intervenes to grant life and to give receptive ears and eyes and minds and hearts, that there is a true receiving, a true appropriation of the truth. And then Christ is manifested and loved, and there is a coming together and an abiding together. And the one who possesses that type of spiritual life will also have a spiritual understanding which receives the Word of God. And through it, Christ is manifested in glorious ways. And it's only those whose hearts are made new and purified by love and marked by obedience and receiving the Word will know the manifestation of God, the reality of God. That's what we pray for so much in this day and age. You know, many come along, many listen, many hear, but it needs God to open the ears. It needs God to open the heart. At men's breakfast yesterday, we were learning a little bit about Lydia and that lovely expression that the Lord opened her heart so that she was able to receive the truth of the gospel. It's what we long for. Now, Thaddeus was such a person. And even though he wasn't a stellar figure in some people's eyes, he'd be used mightily of the Lord. Now, early church history tells us that Thaddeus had a significant preaching ministry, was tremendously used of God, not only to preach the gospel, but heal the sick. And a certain king in Syria by the name of Abgar heard about Thaddeus and asked him to come to preach and to heal him. And as Thaddeus made his way to the Syrian king, his ministry blessed hundreds and hundreds of people throughout Syria. And when he finally reached the king, Agbar was healed. And as he heard the gospel preached, it is said that that king was converted. But such was the impact of the king's conversion on the country that there was a rebellion and it was thrown into chaos. And one of the king's nephews led an uprising, seized Thaddeus, imprisoned him and executed him. Now, if you read very old church history books, often the disciples have symbols next to them. And the symbol for Thaddeus was a club, because tradition says that they beat him to death with a club. Thaddeus was faithful unto death. He understood and he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, as we come to a close, Simon the Zealot, or in Matthew 10, he's called Simon the Canaanite. Now, often when you read that, it's mistakenly thought to be a reference to geography, the place where he came from. That's not the case. That word Canaanite that's used in Matthew 10 is actually taken from a root Greek word which means to be zealous, to be jealous for the law. And so Simon the Zealot was a man who was full of zeal. Now, it's likely that Simon was identified with a movement in Judaism at the time known as the Zealots. And it may be that when he became a disciple that they kept the name Zealot because he was still fiery and passionate and zealous, but now for the right things and for the right leader, the Lord Jesus. Now, amongst the different political and influential groups in Judaism, there were these Zealots. Now, who were they? Well, they were a politically minded group, but really they were a guerrilla force. They're terrorists. They looted, they murdered, they destroyed. And a specific group in the Zealots were called the Sicarii, which means the swords. They were assassins. And they wanted to overthrow Rome. They saw it as a righteous cause. And so in New Testament times, they had a leader called Judas of Galilee. And they mounted an amazing campaign in one regard, a terrible campaign in another, of disruption and terror. And throughout New Testament times, the Romans constantly had to deal with the disruption caused by these zealots. Now, following the reign of Herod the Great, the territory was divided in Judea amongst his three sons. So Philip would take the northeast regions, Antipas would take Galilee, and Archelaus would take the Judea-Samaria region. Now, why am I saying this? Well, Archelaus was a terrible ruler. And it gave the opportunity for Rome to put in its own man, to put in their own governor. And who was that? Pontius Pilate. And in that time of political unrest, the impact of the zealots, they increased severely under the leadership of this Judas of Galilee. Now, Rome eventually killed Judas of Galilee. But the zealots continued in the holy war, as they called it, looting, burning, murdering. Now, it is likely that before his conversion, Simon was part of this, a guerrilla soldier. And such was their hatred of Rome that not only did they murder Romans, but also their own countrymen who they thought were traitors and had sided with Rome. Now, remember, when we looked at Matthew the tax collector, I said that it was possible that Simon had been involved in murdering tax collectors like Matthew. And where else but in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ could such enemies have been brought together to serve alongside each other? Now, in 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and the historian Josephus tells us in his Antiquities that one of the main reasons why they destroyed Jerusalem was to deal with the zealots. They were tired of the guerrilla warfare. And so after destroying Jerusalem, the Romans then slaughtered people in nearly 1,000 towns throughout Galilee. They obliterated the nation in order to suppress the zealots. But the zealot movement survived, and there are other accounts of ongoing activity after AD 70, which you can go and look at if you like to. Their hatred for Rome was deep. But what has this got to do with Simon? Well, for Simon to be in this would mean that he was a man with a large capacity for zeal and for commitment to a cause. And the Lord would take that misplaced intensity and redirect it in a God-honoring way for his glory and the proclamation of the gospel. And so Simon was delivered from the destructive zealots to be given a greater leader, Jesus Christ, and to be given a greater cause. And by grace, Simon became a believer, he was transformed, and he became Christ's man. And he laid down his worldly weapons for the armor of God and sword of the Spirit. And tradition says that Simon was martyred on a preaching tour in Persia because he refused to sacrifice to an idol. And some say that he was crucified, others say that he was sawn in two. Faithful unto death. You see, these men, they were all in. There was no take it or leave it attitude. They loved Jesus, and they were willing to go to the end. And what kind of people does God use? Well, you know it now. He uses sinners. He uses the unlikely. He uses the unqualified. He uses the faithful, unknown servants like James. He uses the believing, gentle, humble servants like Thaddeus. He uses the passionate, intense firebrands like Simon. And he's able to use you and me if we are available to him. And if we are believers this morning, then we may be the most unlikely, the most unqualified, but God has laid hold of us, he has saved us, and he will transform us that we can be vessels of honor, useful to him, fit for his service. I want to close with an illustration. I read this, one preacher gave this illustration. That was very helpful. There was a concert violinist, and he wanted to demonstrate an important point. And so he hired a great concert hall, and he announced that he would play on an extremely valuable violin worth the equivalent of tens of thousands of pounds. And many obviously wanted to come and hear him play, so the place was packed. And he played in an exquisite fashion, and the crowd were thrilled, and they stood to applaud and appreciate him at the end of this marvelous performance. And as he bowed to receive their applause, he took the violin, and he threw it to the ground, and he stamped upon it so that it was utterly destroyed. Well, a sense of shock and horror gripped the crowd, and the performer just walked off stage. The audience were in total shock. And then the stage manager came onto the stage and he said this, "Ladies and gentlemen, to put you at ease, that violin was a very cheap, basic instrument worth very little. The musician is now going to return and play the expensive instrument." Now, the audience obviously were relieved, but they couldn't tell the difference when he played on the two instruments. You see, it's not the instrument often, it's the artist who uses the instrument. And if we are honest, I speak to myself, most of us are basic instruments at best. But what music the Master can make, even with people like you and me. And you might think, well, I'm not much this morning. But who knows what the Lord can do through you if you're available to him. And these men should be an encouragement to us because they point us again to the grace of God, how he transforms sinners. And we must always remember, dear friends, the focus is never on the human instrument. It's always on the Lord Jesus. And how that challenges and humbles our pride and the reality that we must always serve in total dependence upon the Lord, realizing that we can accomplish nothing in our own strength. And as we learn that more and more, then we put ourselves increasingly in the place where God can use simple lives like ours, live for his glory. So be encouraged this morning as you consider these men. And also, if you're not a believer, ask yourself this question. If Jesus is not who he says he is, if Jesus is not the Savior, why were these men willing to give everything for him if it was a sham? Well, it wasn't a sham. It isn't a sham. Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of glory, and he deserves everything from those who follow him. Amen. Let's sing together 776. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. 776.